How about that? Good morning. Hello, my name is John, and I am the local engagement lead here at Crossroads. And that just simply means that I have the privilege of working with some great folks like Chris and Patty, and everybody there in the lobby, our partners and our advocacy teams, to be a connection with our local community, to live in love like Jesus. Sometimes in places that we wouldn't normally go and hanging out with some people that we might not normally hang out with, all for the purpose of engaging in God's mission here locally and ultimately globally. And that can look like going to a Maasai village in Kenya, hanging out with a Japanese church planter. It could mean going to a public school here on the south side of Evansville, or even hanging out with a homeless family that calls Crossroads home. Now, before I jump into the message today, I want to point out an amazing blessing that we have in the atrium. As you came in today, you saw some paintings, some digital drawings that an artist right here at Crossroads has done. And I don't know about you, but to me, that is an amazing act of worship and draws me into the heart of God. If you have some of those skills, I confess I do not, but if you have some of those skills, we are going to be gathering a group of artists together to try to envision, dream about what integrating the visual arts could look like, both in our atrium, through our services, in the coming months and weeks. And if you have any interest in being involved in something like that, come talk to me afterwards or go to the Welcome Center. Now, our passage today is Daniel chapter 6. And this is one of the most famous passages in all of the Bible. Now, for me, I learned about this passage. I remember when I was a kid in Sunday school and backyard Bible clubs, I remember this passage being lived out through the technological drama of the flannel graph. Anyone ever remember that? You know, it wasn't flannel and it wasn't a graph. I don't know. Welcome to the 70s. Now, for you millennials and Gen Zs out there, before you have to Google that, it was a felt board where there are little pieces that were characters and you moved them around the board and you could tell a story on it, at least when they still stayed stuck on there and they weren't falling off in the middle of the story. Now, I learned Daniel in the Lion's Den, similar to probably what it looked like here. Some really cute, cuddly-looking lions, you know, a young white Daniel with, ironically, a flowing mane himself. You know, maybe that's not quite how it happened. But if I were to share a message solely focused on Daniel and the Lion's Den, it would be pretty similar to what Phil shared a couple of weeks ago about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel, like his friends, was faced with a moral dilemma because of a group of politicians manipulated a narcissist king to try to eliminate their competition. Now, Daniel chose to suffer the consequences of this, of worshiping his God versus worshiping other gods, just like his friends. And just like his friends, he was put in mortal danger. Now, Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. His friends were thrown into a fiery furnace. Now, fast forward the end of the story, they were all saved, and their friends didn't, their competition didn't quite fare so well. Now, the Bible said that the people who had him thrown in the lion's den, and all of their families and children were also thrown in the lion's den, and they didn't even hit the ground before they were torn apart. That didn't quite make it to my flannel graph version of the story in Sunday school. Another part of Daniel's story that was a little bit different than my flannel graph version was the reality that Daniel was probably 80 plus years old by this time. Daniel had long ago decided how he was going to live his life, and he had set up a pattern of fearlessness throughout his long life. Now, if you have a device or Bible, please turn to the last part of Daniel chapter 6. If you don't have access to a Bible, feel free to grab one in the pew in front of you and take that home with you today. After pulling Daniel out of the lion's den unscathed, the Persian king Darius gave a proclamation that had some incredibly far-reaching connotations. Probably Darius didn't even realize the connotations. Let's begin by reading Daniel chapter 6, verses 25 to 27. And Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel, for he's the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, in the few minutes we have today to study the Bible, I'm going to try to paint five different pictures of what Darius is envisioning here. In his time, in Jesus' time, at the end of time, in the early church, and even try to wrap it up what it means for us today. Now, Darius's declaration is an incredibly ironic statement. This was a king who had just signed into law that people pray to him for the next 30 days. And yet somehow Darius seems to quote from like half the Old Testament, and his words echo throughout the entire New Testament. His theology is so on point that Jesus uses a lot of this kind of phrases to point to himself. And what makes this even more incredible is that in that time, gods were connected to a people group. The more powerful the people group, it was believed, the more powerful the god behind the people group. Now, Daniel was a Jewish person. They had been conquered by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians had been conquered by the Persians. And so therefore, the Babylonian and the Persian god was more powerful than the Jewish god in that logic. It was also believed that the gods were geographic in nature, that they were attached to a people who were rooted in a place. It's one of the reasons that the Babylonians forcibly removed people from when they conquered them. Then, disconnected from their deity, they may be less trouble. Yet here's a Persian king saying that everyone in his kingdom ought to fear the God of a conquered people because that God is faithful to his people. Darius even tells his people that the Jewish God will live forever, that the Jewish God's kingdom can't be destroyed, and that his rule will never end. Now, I'm not great at math, but I think that places Darius under the Jewish God. Again, the Jews were a conquered people. Darius had just signed into a law that everyone in his kingdom is supposed to pray to him. Now, I doubt that Darius knew this, but Darius had captured the essence of Jesus's upside-down kingdom that he came to proclaim. So now we're going to shift a little bit and look at the picture that this kingdom looks like in Jesus' time and how Jesus links up with that kingdom. Now, Darius wrote that the Jewish God's kingdom was going to be unconquerable and would stand the test of time. Now, the phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is one of Jesus' favorite phrases, and it appears in the Gospels 87 times, according to the New Living Translation. Now, the angel who appeared to Mary, Jesus' mother, almost quotes Darius in her proclamation when she's talking about the baby in Mary's womb. When the angel says, he will reign over Israel forever, that his kingdom will never end. Now, Jesus often told stories about this new kind of kingdom, often in parable form. And he often talked about that he was on earth to usher in this kingdom. It's just one of many examples here. Soon afterwards, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. And very often when Jesus talked about the kingdom or the good news, they were linked together. Now, the kingdom that Jesus was talking about is an upside down, inside out kingdom in which death brings life and brokenness leads to beauty. Jesus himself died so that we might live and have life abundantly through taking up our cross every day and dying to ourselves. Now, I think that's a kingdom of irony. Now, Jesus called this the good news. In most translations, this is referred to as the gospel. The good news about Jesus is that his sinless life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven offers us the power to do what we're incapable of doing for ourselves, to be free from sin here and to go to heaven when we die. Now, the even better part of this is it doesn't matter where you come from, what you've done, doesn't matter how many zeros is in your family's bank account or where your geography is, that because of that Jesus wants his followers to go so imbibe the gospel that they kind of ooze it everywhere they go, that this message becomes personal to everyone everywhere. This is the desire of Jesus. And it doesn't matter if you are on the other side of the world or if you live on the other side of the street from a church. Now, when asked by his disciples at the very end of his stay on earth about the kingdom of God, Jesus replied to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And isn't it nice to know that it's not our strength that we take and do this? Right? It's God's strength working in and through us. Now, Jesus saw the ideas contained in Darius's proclamation as applying to him, that he was the Messiah and the King of the forever kingdom, but also that he was the one and only person, God in flesh, that could accomplish the good news. And he followed that up by saying that his followers would be storytelling real-life examples of that good news. And in the most famous prayer in the Bible, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now let me pause for a second. All this talk of kings and kingdoms can get kind of theoretical and may feel impractical. So let me get a little bit more brass tacks. Have you ever submitted yourself to Jesus as your first authority? What he says goes. How he says to live, you try to live. His words become your wisdom. You know, going up to a king and saying, "Well, I hear what you say, but, you know, I'm good. I'm gonna go do my own thing," probably isn't the wisest thing to do. Reading about Jesus and hearing about it, the good news explained, but doing nothing about it is a little bit like going to the doctor and getting a definitive diagnosis, then walking out and throwing away the doc's instructions simply because you don't feel like it'll ever apply to you or because you know better. I don't think that's how this works. Jesus is the king of an eternal kingdom. That's the claim that he made. And we've got to do something with that claim. Why would we ignore his call to us? Especially because he's not just the king of a kingdom, he's a dad wanting to adopt us into his family. Now, what does this kingdom of God look like when it's been fully realized? What's the picture that the Bible paints of heaven at the end of time? Well, we get a view of that in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "After this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne before the Lamb." Now, in this passage, the lamb was a picture of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. And that sacrifice would draw people from everywhere who spoke all kinds of languages to Jesus. No barrier that separates us would be able to resist the good news. I mean, isn't that a pretty amazing vision, right? Diversity and perfect unity. And one of my favorite events each year is the Unity Concert in February. It's where a whole bunch of churches come together and people from across the city, different walks of life, we all join in the same choir. And we're all singing our allegiance to the same God. And for that one night, we're all singing on the same sheet of music, very literally, being led by the same conductor. And then what happens after the concerts? Well, we go home and, church is complicated. Today, we have churches focused on different styles and cultures and language and dress and theology and music and practice. If there's a difference that separates Christians, there's probably a church catering to it. I mean, I literally know a guy who leads a cowboy church. That's not a joke. It's almost as if we cut up the pie of Christianity into different slivers and separate it out every week, as if we're not all going to be together in heaven. But it wasn't always like that. So let's take a quick fly through the middle of the book of Acts. How did early Christians understand their relationship with every tribe and tongue and nation and language? Well, the first 10 chapters of Acts record many examples of God breaking out of the normal things that divide us. age, language, geography, religious background. But in the timeline of this book, followers of Jesus were exclusively Jewish until Acts chapter 11. In fact, they weren't even called Christians yet. They were called followers of the way because they were seen as a Jewish sect. But in Acts chapter 11, everything changed. Meanwhile, the believers who had been scattered as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch of Syria, they preached the word of God, but only to Jews. However, some of the believers who went to Antioch from Cyprus and Cyrene began preaching to the Gentiles about the Lord Jesus. The power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Now, just for clarity, Gentiles throughout the Bible are just simply people who are not Jewish. And in Acts 13, we learn a little bit more clear of a picture of what this church in Antioch of Syria was like, at least the leadership of the church. Among the prophets and teachers at the church of Antioch of Syria were Barnabas, Simeon, called the black man, subtle nickname, Lucius from Cyrene, Manaen, the childhood companion of King Herod Antipas, and Saul. Now, Barnabas was a Jewish dude from Cyprus, an island in the Mediterranean. He probably spoke Greek at home, and he was probably one of those first people who took the good news of Jesus to Gentiles. Simeon was a black man from sub-Saharan Africa. We don't know how he got to Syria, but he was definitely a minority immigrant. Lucius was from Cyrene, a city on the northern coast of Africa in modern-day Libya, another minority immigrant. Lucius was likely Barnabas' first partner in spreading the good news because both of their hometowns are mentioned in Acts 11. Manaen was connected with Herod Antipas, who was the Roman ruler of that area at that time. He was likely the son of a slave who grew up in that household of Herod. Now, we don't know what Manaen's background was, but it's safe to say that he wasn't exactly used to leadership as a former slave. And Saul, who changed his name to the more Greek-sounding Paul, was an educated, multilingual, conservative Jewish leader who became one of the first leaders of the early Christian movement. He was responsible for starting most of the churches in the New Testament. But Saul was not from Jerusalem either. He was from Tarsus. He had the unique identity as both being a Jewish and a Roman citizen. And this was the leadership team of the first church outside Jerusalem. It was led by two Africans, likely black and brown, a former slave of unknown origin, an ethnic Jew who grew up outside Israel, and an educated Jewish leader. None of them had followed Jesus when he was on earth, and none of them were from Jerusalem or Antioch. They were rich, they were poor, they were educated, they were uneducated, they were black, brown, and tan. Now, lest we think that this was an anomaly, Paul always followed this model of church planting and leadership development. Back then, they lived in a strict caste system, both economic and social, and every city in the Roman Empire was divided up into different sections where minorities had to live. In the Antioch, there was a Jewish section that had a wall around it. And yet, every church that Paul started was ethnically, economically, educationally, and ability diverse. In Acts 11, Paul and Barnabas left this brand new church at Antioch to be missionaries, to go plant churches in other parts of the Roman Empire. And he left the leadership of the church in the capable hands of two African immigrants and a former slave. Paul placed a ton of trust in everyone around him and empowered leaders, regardless of their background. So let's recap a bit. This phrase, every tribe, nation, language, and people, is echoed throughout the Bible. Was read earlier in our service in Psalm 67. It's the phrase that Darius used in Daniel chapter 6. It's in Jesus' command in Acts 1. It's in John's vision in Revelation 7. And it's how Jesus' initial followers gathered to celebrate him and extend his kingdom. And nothing has changed since then. We too gather on Sundays as an expression of our community with a vision toward heaven centered on Jesus. Diversity was God's idea first, but it's more than just a nice idea or a thing to be desired in heaven. It's essential for us right now. And it's not just essential for us, but it's essential to fulfill the mission that God is on. Right now, at this point in our world, 42% of the world does not have a Jesus community within walking or driving distance of them. 42%. Now, based on all that we've read, let's try to paint a little bit more of a practical picture of what Darius's vision might look like for us today. We have the opportunity to learn from a wide range of people every time we come here on Sunday. Now, if we embrace these opportunities, that is. Now, I know I've been blessed by the people who call Crossroads home, who are my friends. For my friends in recovery, I understand the need to hold firm to the truth and to practice accountability. For my friends who are leaders in companies, I gain wisdom in how to lead others and to focus on what's most essential. For my African American and immigrant friends, I am challenged to daily embrace the feelings of otherness in my place in this world. After all, this is not our home. For my friends who live in hotels, I gain clarity on what's most important in life and the lack of importance on stuff. I'm challenged by the grit and sacrifice of single moms I know who put one foot in front of the other even when they're exhausted. I'm drawn to my Filipino and Indian friends' practice of family and community. I love the joy that I feel when I'm around the exuberance of friends who have Down syndrome, and I'm reminded that family is who you're connected to and who's faithful to you when I hang around folks who have been in the foster care system and who have been adopted. My friends, we can learn from literally everyone, and practicing the presence of people is a key to our discipleship. But being involved in diverse communities is also essential for the extension of God's kingdom, because mission flows best out of community. Now, I had the blessing of seeing some of these principles lived out in real time in a previous church. One of my friends attended our church in Columbia, South Carolina. His name was Tommy. And Tommy and his wife, Rochelle, are from Puerto Rico, and their family still lives there. They hosted a small group that I was involved with, and my family and their family became close. In September 2017, Puerto Rico got hit with two hurricanes within a couple weeks of each other, Irma and Maria. Completely devastated the island. Pictures were very similar to what we see on the news nowadays. Now, my friend's family lived close to the Guajateca Dam that had cracked from all the rain. It was over a year later that a team from our church arrived in Puerto Rico. Blue FEMA tarps were the norm on roofs. We were going to help several homes put a roof on them who were not going to be receiving FEMA funds. We stayed with Tommy and Rochelle's parents, and it was pretty nice and convenient that they owned a construction company. We also worked with several folks from the community. It felt like we were more of an extension of their family into the community than we were going to help anyone. You know, after all, we were just doing what family does. And that's what responding to God's mission really is, with people you're in community already with, going somewhere and extending that community to work alongside another community to expand the kingdom of God. And the great part is it expands us and our community alongside it. Now, taking this approach requires us to leave our Superman capes at home. It prioritizes relationships over projects. It deepens our relationships within our community as we join God's mission. Again, let me get brass tacks here for a second. Are you open to people coming into your life who don't look like you, talk like you, or vote like you? This isn't a race thing. It's definitely not political. It can mean people from different parts of the city, different lines of work, or people who don't believe and behave just like we do. And we don't just serve them, but we invite them into community, into our home to be part of us. So if the only people in your life are people like you, you're living in an echo chamber. And friends, that's not the biblical picture of community. And yes, that includes Christians. I love Crossroads. But if your sole source of community is people here at Crossroads, you're missing an opportunity to participate in the expansion of God's kingdom. Now, it's not too far to say that the end of the mission of God is inclusion into a new kind of family who's helping each other to grow and to go, like members of a family listening and supporting and challenging each other so that we get to know each other so well that joining God's mission simply becomes an extension of those relationships. And that's what advocacy teams are all about. That's why we have partners, and that's what we're inviting you into. Joining God's mission isn't just for the enlightened or the super spiritual. It's not for professionals. When you heard Patty's story earlier and the kind of change that she's experienced, all it takes is for us to open ourselves to responding anew to God's mission. As my friends in recovery tell me all the time, it can be just as simple as doing the next right thing.